You know, it is paradoxical. A paradox is a seemingly conflicting statement. And it's paradoxical that some are rich despite their poverty, and others are poor who live in affluence. There are people who are poor because all they have is money. And money doesn't bring happiness. Some of the most miserable people in the world are rich. And you hear people say, "Oh, if I could just win the sweepstakes." Some people say the lottery, and that's gambling. And even Christians would say such. But anyhow, you know, if I could just get $1 million, I'd be happy. Well, the Bible says wealth brings misery. And many of, the majority of them, a year after they get that million, they are in worse shape than they were the year before. Well, and there are people, in spite of their privations, because they do not measure wealth by monetary standards, and that they are rich. Well, I want to notice, first of all, when the rich are poor. Well, when they do not use wealth to God's glory. You know, it's not to be supposed that wealth itself is an evil. Abraham was a millionaire by anybody's standards, and yet he is the father of the faithful. Job was the most righteous man of the East, and he was the wealthiest man of the East. And so both of these men were not only faithful servants of God, but they were the most righteous of their day. It's a failure to use wealth properly that makes people barren before God. Thank you. You know, when a certain man asked Jesus to speak to the man's brother about dividing the inheritance, Jesus warned him, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my good crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou or you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So my six siblings and I neither had a crossword or a disagreement when it came time to settle our parents' estate. But I'll tell you, I promise you this. When that time comes, you're going to learn some things about your siblings that you never knew. We never had a crossword. And you're going to find both good and bad in the fact that some of them were more than fair. In fact, me and my older brother, we had trouble doing business. He bought 20 acres of the old home place years ago. Well, he wanted to buy Joy's part, which joined him, and he bought it. And later he said to me, he said that he wanted to buy my part. Well, I thought it'd mean more to him. I wasn't really interested in selling, necessarily. But I wasn't. But he would get more benefit out of it than I would. And so we had trouble on a price. You see, I told him before how much the land would be worth, and he, no way, never. And when it came to Joy's part, too. But, you see, my land had more timber on it than Joy, my twin sisters. And so, I priced the land with the timber value with it. And so then, he said, well, you cut the timber off and get the money for it for a buy. And I said, no, it's not worth that then. Well, anyhow, he had the timber appraised, and just the timber was way more than I was asking for the land. And so, anyhow, I stuck to what I was going to get or asked him for it. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't do that. And so when it came then finally time that we sold the timber and he wanted to give me all the money for that, I said, nope, we'll split it if you're not satisfied. And anyhow, he is too fair. And each one of us had trouble dealing with the other because of the fairness. But at any rate, you're going to find when everything's settled, you're going to learn some things about your siblings that you didn't know. Well, I guess the problem was I was going the wrong way. But at any rate, the rich man was poor because of all that he had was barns full of empty substance. Jesus went on to teach that the body is more than raiment and anxiety. God feeds the sparrows. God takes care of the lilies. He clothes the grass. And he said, O ye of little faith. The rich are poor when they trust in riches. The inclination of some people is to put their time, their efforts, and their powers into amassing a fortune. Money becomes their God because that's what they pursue with all of their strength above the spiritual blessings of life. They rely solely on material prosperity. Jesus said to his disciples on one occasion, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Earthly wealth consists of three stages: of getting, of storing, trying to hang on to some of it, and then of disposing of it. Just as sure as you make money, just as sure as you can hang on to some, you've got to plan to disperse every dime and every dollar. And if you don't have plans for it, I can promise you that the state of Florida has plans. I can promise you that they do. And did you know it takes three people to have wealth? For instance, it takes the man that has it, and not only that, it takes the currency for him to have that wealth, the government, and it also takes somebody that he can exchange that value for. For instance, suppose Bill Gates, suppose that he was stranded on an island all by himself. No communication, nothing. What would he do with his money? What good would his money be? And so when a man gains some money, he has a debt to society because that wouldn't be worth anything were it not for society. The Bible pictures wealth as fleeting. Jesus asked the rich fool, then who shall those things be? You know, I've wearied for a long time in my travels when it was obviously most of the time, or when people would say, you know, the Lord has really blessed me. They would take me and they would show me their possessions. There was a lot more than the average person had always. I've never seen the average working man tell me how much God has blessed them. But always they would tell me, God has really blessed me. Now I remind you that he blessed the rich fool with bountiful crops, that he did, because it had the rain and the sunshine. And that's the kind of blessing that I see, bountiful crops. That's the only way to pay for the seed and the diesel and the fertilizer. But if it means that God favored you, why did he not favor the disciples who left all to follow Jesus? None of them could say, God has really blessed me financially. And not only that, why did he not bless his son who left heaven? And is that proof of God's favor in the case of Bill Gates? If it's proof that you're in God's favor, that God has really blessed me, he loves Bill Gates a lot more than he does you. That is no proof at all of favor. If God gave you these riches, why do you punch the clock? Why do you spend all the overtime at work, away from your family? Your family and your children who spell love, T-I-M-E. Why do you spend all your time away from them if God gives it to you? But I asked three fellow preachers of ours who lost their sons. That is, their sons are not faithful members of the church. And I asked those preachers, because I didn't want to make the same mistake. I asked them, when did they lose them? And you know what they told me? All three of them. When they were 16 years of age, and I was gone too much. Listen, I brought my three boys into this world. They didn't happen to come into, just choose to come into this world. They had no say in coming into this world. And I want you to know, I intend that they go to heaven. In fact, you know, Cullen, y'all heard him. He needs to stop it. But anyhow, he loves to brag about his whippings and how Daddy whipped him and the brothers. And he believes it was a good thing. But at any rate, my oldest son, a brother told me that in a sermon that came bragging on me how close he was and my boys are to me. And he said, you know, my daddy was hard on me. He was really hard. He would not let me go to hell. And he was right. Did the Lord give it to you? Deuteronomy 8 and 18 says, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. In 1 Chronicles 29 and 12, both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. In Ecclesiastes 5:19 says, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. So, he says he gives you the power to get wealth, and then he says he gives you wealth. Now, I want to know which is the greater scripture that embraces the lesser. I say the greater scripture is that he gives you power in your hand to get wealth. In Proverbs 10 and 4 says, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. In Acts 10:34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Now, if I know my heart, that I don't have a jealous bone in my body. I'd rather for my brethren to drive nicer cars than I drive. I'd rather them to live in nicer homes than I live in. I would much rather that. But let me tell you, there are poor people and there are rich people in the brotherhood. There are multimillionaires. There, I know a man that's the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. And many of the church members work in that company. I've never understood how that one man can work for a company and he make his millions. And there are those that are just as conscientious as he is in his their daily work and to the company, and they make almost or not a whole lot above minimum wage. I don't understand economics, I'll assure you tonight. But, you know, Paul told Timothy to withdraw himself from men who suppose that gain is godliness. 1 Timothy 6:5. That it's proof that I am standing right and favored in God. Now you tell that to the person that lives below the poverty level. You go up and tell him, you know, God has really blessed me. Look at my house. Look at my holdings. Look at all my rental property. You go tell them that. Well, in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, Paul wrote, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you by the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Now listen, back to verse 1. Grace is unmerited favor. And it says that God favored those people. In fact, if you don't believe that God favors the poor, you go back and read. I read it today in Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter, the first verses in that chapter. And you'll find out that His favor is with the poor. He said, "He had made known to you the grace of God bestowed on you in a great trial of affliction, and abundance of their joy, their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Have you ever heard a person say, "The Lord has really blessed me with cancer"? You've never heard me say, "The Lord has really blessed me with lupus." Or, "The Lord has blessed me that I qualify for unemployment, or I qualify because of my health, disability." Listen, "For I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, and beyond their ability, "they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift of the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." Well, the rich or poor, when they're spiritually miserable and empty. You know, behind seeming wealth, there often lies spiritual poverty and wretchedness. This was the case with the church in Laodicea. The members said of that congregation were saying, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." The Lord saw them as wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Revelation 3, verse 17. Instead of being rich as they claim to be, He declares that they're in a distressing situation. They're wretched and worthy of pity. They were miserable and poor, having the cringing attitude of a beggar. Unable to see, they were blind and without clothes to cover their shame. In the city of Harrison, right down the street from one of our members a number of years ago, there was a show place. They had the corner locked, and it was a square block, a big block around, And they had all the acreage in the back of the houses, the middle of that, or streets, blocks. They had that land and a beautiful horse barn and some pretty horses. And reportedly, the wife, she was a trophy wife. She was a blonde. She had beauty. But one day, he bought her a new Cadillac every year. One day, she pulled that Cadillac into the garage. She let that door down. She let those windows down. And she asphyxiated herself. Because she found out that riches don't satisfy, and the husband had found another woman and planned to divorce her. So, riches don't satisfy. Well, but now we want to know, when are the poor rich? They are rich when they lay up treasures in heaven. Just as Laodicea was the rich, poor church. Smyrna was the poor, rich church. The Lord said of the brethren at Smyrna, I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. Their destitution was offset by far greater wealth than silver and gold. They were rich in faith and favor with God, and in all the attendant blessings of glory that belonged to heavenly citizenship. Their treasure was in heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 6:20, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves rather treasure in heaven, where moth does not corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. And that is the true riches we're going to notice. Now, when people says, the Lord has really blessed me, they're not talking about the true riches. Because those riches cannot be touched by the world. In Luke 16, beginning with verse 11, says, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? The unrighteous mammon is not the true riches. And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Four verses later, Luke records the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. When they are rich in faith, the poor are rich. In the apostolic age, many Christians were in poverty and were victims of oppression by wealthy men. James said, do not the rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? In James 2 and verse 6, did you know when you take a rich man's money, he owns you? Look at the lobbyist. When the lawmakers take their money, they own then the lawmakers. Jesus also said, or James said, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world and rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? Now, what would you think if I came down here and I said to you, see, rich in faith, suppose I said, the Lord has really blessed me with faith. You'd say, Jimmy's bragging about his faith. Well, why is the person who says, the Lord has really blessed me with riches, why is he not bragging about those riches? Just because he says, God has given to me, them to me. Doesn't mean he's not bragging. Now, one may be poor in temporal goods, but rich in faith. Now, this is to be rich in a higher and a more important sense, and what the Bible terms true riches. Now, to be an heir of God's kingdom through the exercise of faith in Jesus Christ is more valuable than the hoarding of piles of gold and silver. Few of us want to have it as hard as our parents had it. And we want to make sure that our offspring doesn't have it as hard as we had it. If not, how do we justify spending tens of thousands of dollars on their college education? How do we justify it? But one of the very things, do we forget? One of the very things that endured our parents to us was their physical privations, but their strong faith without any material things. That's what endeared them to us. I have a clipping here out of the Chicken Soup for the Soul that I want to share with you. And it was written by Edie Ogun. It's entitled, The Rich Family. It says, I'll never forget Easter 1946. I was 14. My little sister, Osi, was 12. And my older sister, Darlene, was 16. We lived at home with our mother, and the four of us knew what it was to do without. My dad had died 5 years before, leaving Mom with no money and seven school-age kids to raise. By 1946, my older sisters were married, and my brothers had left home. A month before Easter, the pastor of our church announced that a special holiday offering would be taken to help a poor family. He asked everyone to save and give sacrificially. When we got home, we talked about what we could do. We decided to buy 50 pounds of potatoes and live on them for a month. This would allow us to save $20 of our grocery money for the offering. Then we thought that if we kept our electric lights turned out as much as possible and didn't listen to the radio, we'd save money on that month's electric bills. Darlene got as many house and yard cleaning jobs as possible, and both of us babysat for everyone we could. For 15 cents, we could buy enough cotton loops to make three potholders to sell for a dollar. Yes, I made potholders too, and some you did with those loops. We made $20 on potholders. That month was one of the best months of our lives. Every day, we counted the money to see how much we had saved. At night, we'd sit in the dark and talk about how the poor family was going to enjoy having the money that the church would give them. And so the amount of money we had to give. Well, about 80 people in church, so we figured that whatever amount of money we had to give, the offering would surely be 20 times that much. After all, every Sunday the pastor had reminded everyone to save for the sacrificial offering. The night before Easter, we were so excited, we could hardly sleep. We didn't care that we wouldn't have new clothes for Easter. We had $70 for the sacrificial offering. We could hardly wait to get to church. On Sunday morning, rain was pouring. We didn't own an umbrella. And the church was over a mile from our house. But it didn't seem to matter how wet we got. Darlene had cardboard in her shoes to fill the holes. The cardboard came apart and her feet got wet. But we sat in church proudly. I heard some teenagers talking about our old dresses. I looked at them in their new clothes and I felt rich. When the sacrificial offering was taken, we were sitting in the second row from the front. Mom put in the $10 bill, and each of us kids put in a $20 bill. We sang all the way home from church. At lunch, Mom had a surprise for us. She had bought a dozen eggs, and we had boiled Easter eggs with our fried potatoes. Late that afternoon, the preacher drove up in his car. Mom went to the door and talked with him for a moment, and then came back with an envelope in her hand. We asked her what it was, and she didn't say a word. She opened the envelope, and out fell a bunch of money. There were three crisp $20 bills, one $10 bill, and 17 $1 bills. Mom put the money back in the envelope. We didn't talk. We just sat and stared at the floor. We had gone from feeling like millionaires to feeling poor. We kids had such a happy life that we felt sorry for anyone who didn't have our mom and our late dad for parents and a house full of brothers and sisters and other kids visiting constantly. We thought it was fun to share silverware and see whether we got the spoon or the fork that night. We had two knives that we passed around to whoever needed them. I knew that we didn't have a lot of things that other people had, but I'd never thought we were poor. Well, that Easter day, I found out we were poor. The minister had brought us the money for the poor family, so we must be poor. I thought, I didn't like being poor. I looked at my dress and worn-out shoes and felt so ashamed. I didn't want to go back to church. Everyone there probably already knew that we were poor. I thought about school. I was in the 9th grade and at the top of my class of over 100 students. I wondered if the kids at school knew that we were poor. I decided that I could quit school since I had finished the 8th grade. That was all the law required at that time. We sat in silence for a long time. Then it got dark, and we went to bed. All week, we girls went to school and came home, and no one talked much. Finally, on Saturday, Mom asked us what we wanted to do with the money. What did poor people do with money? We didn't know. We'd never known we were poor. We didn't want to go to church on Sunday, but Mom said we had to. Although it was a sunny day, we didn't talk on the way. Mom started to sing, but no one joined in, and she sang only one verse. At church, we had a missionary speaker. He talked about how churches in Africa made buildings out of sun-dried bricks, but they needed money to buy roofs. He said $100 would put a roof on a church. The minister added, "Can't we all sacrifice to help these poor people?" We looked at each other, and we smiled for the first time in a week. Mom reached into her purse, pulled out the envelope. She passed it to Darlene. Darlene gave it to me, and I handed it to Osie, and Osie put it in the offering. When the offering was counted, the minister announced that it was a little over $100. The missionary was excited. He hadn't expected such a large offering, that's in 1946, from a small church. He said, "You must have some rich people in this church." Suddenly it dawned on us. We had given $87 of that little over $100. We were the rich family in church. Hadn't the missionary said so? From that day on, I have never been poor again. Now, I want to know, what family would your children identify with? What families would you want them to identify with? When the poor are rich, when they abound in good works. After warning against the danger of riches and the love of money, Paul wrote Timothy the following words: command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, King James says high-minded, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come when they may lay hold on eternal life. Linwood used to say, if that doesn't mean give some of it away, then you tell me what it means after the service. In other words, I understand this. Let them do good. Now, you know what? Ever since I've started this sermon and preached it, I know what I've got to tell people who tell me the Lord has really blessed me with riches. I've got to tell them that. That's what Timothy was told to tell them, that you do good, that you be rich in good works, ready to give. That means have some of it in your pocket, ready to give away. Or your checkbook out, ready to write that check. That is, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, for the person who says the Lord has really blessed me with riches, you think it's a blessing for the Lord to make it hard for you to get to heaven? And the rich man, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven. Any Christian can be rich in noble deeds, even if he's poor in wealth. There's a man, in fact, he's the head of that Fortune 500 company. He went to the 4th July meeting in Lebanon, Missouri, and he come around to me and he said, Jimmy, do you know any preachers that need help? And I said, no, we don't talk about that to one another. He asked me about a certain preacher, and I said, I don't know, go ask him. Well, he went and he came back in a little while, and he said, do you know Dave isn't Dave doing a banker? And he was. And so he said, would you introduce me to him? I said, sure. I went and introduced him. That night, Dave and I are real close brethren. And that night, Dave said, you know why he wanted to meet me? He wanted me to go to the bank with him to write a check, and said that he had brought some money to give away to preachers, but he hadn't brought enough. Now, he's never given me a penny. He's never given me a dime. But at any rate, he wasn't doing anything but what God said he had to do. Paul taught that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The gospel makes known the hidden purpose of God that centers in Christ. Those who share in the eternal blessings in Christ possess all things. That's what he said. They are the rich. In my travel, you know, I've heard a lot about poor preachers. In fact, let me share with you the poorest preacher that I have ever heard of. The Apostle Paul, in devoting his life to serving Christ and preaching the gospel, he said he was as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing. I've never met a preacher that had nothing. But as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Peter said to the paralytic, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee. Arise, take up thy bed and walk. Peter owned a house. Paul had nothing. I challenge anyone to find a poorer preacher than Paul. Who is there who doesn't thrill to read preachers' biographies? And one of the highlights, you know, of getting a number of preachers together is to hear the story of their lives. Little kids will gather around, and I collect preacher biographies. They're the most inspiring books that I could ever read. And I have three boys. All three of them didn't toy with preaching. They wrestled with it, whether to make the decision to preach the gospel. And you know, I always got along on as little as I could. And, you know, my boys, it really wasn't good for them because they said that they couldn't manage money like Daddy. They couldn't work on their cars. I could buy a $1,200 Buick Skylark loaded for $1,200 and drive it for 3 years with very little money that I spent on it. And they thought that they just couldn't manage like Daddy. Well, you know the good thing about being raised poor is you know you can live without money. Because you've lived without money. And you know that you can do it without worrying. Gary Cannon, who hailed from Hilton, Oklahoma, he said the older people talked about when Linwood was a young man and came there to preach, and he wore his Brogan shoes to travel in. He was from off the farm, that's all he knew. And anyhow, Linwood would thrill them so much with the stories and how he was raised poor. And he said when he left, the members would cry because they weren't raised as poor as Linwood was. Brother Dave Dewing, that banker, he told me that he had come to believe that the greatest gift you could give a child is to raise it poor. But at any rate, I said, but Dave, you can't have money and not share it with your kids. I said, they can't stand that. He said, you're right there. My boys, I never had no money to give them. I gave them an allowance of $1 a week. That's the most coveted dollar you ever saw in your life. But you know what they had to do? They had to work to get their money. And appreciate it, you know, to no end. All of them are hard workers. And all the neighboring farmers wanted to hire my boys. And they bragged on them to no end. But in order to get money, if you give your kids money and they don't need to work, you are robbing that child of the confidence of providing for his own self. Now, when it came to preachers, I did a little bit different with Cullen. In fact, I slipped him a preacher biography. The Good Soldier was the first one by Homer Gay. And then I slipped him some more. And let me tell you what. When he read those preachers' biography, he could not keep from preaching. He could not keep from preaching. You know, like Job, the preachers, the poor preachers, they die being full of days. You know what that means? The most rewarding life and the joys of it. Listen, Joe Heisel has written a book and of sermons in his partial biography. And it's entitled, The Good Life. I challenge you, show me anybody whose life is more fully filled and joyous than a preacher. They die full of days. Paul suffered the loss of all things that he might win Christ. He praised the saints who were partakers of his sufferings. In Christ we have riches that kings and princes do not bestow, that banks do not exchange, that stockbrokers do not traffic in, that misers do not hoard, and that thieves cannot steal. Jesus still says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Well, when are the poor rich? Do you know the definition of interest? Do you know what it is? It is the fine, the penalty that we pay for living above our means. That's exactly what it is. The fine for living above our means. Yes, Solomon, indeed, the rich in material things are often poor spiritually. And the poor in temporal goods are the richest people on earth. Do you know rich kids are so bored with all their toys that they seek escapes? Do you know that it's the poor kids who have friends and laugh and play in the streets together? The rich kids are in there on their little electronic toy, playing the little games, bored to death. Bored to death. In Matthew 16 and 26 says, for what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his souls? For the man who touts his blessings, and it's always material, that have said that to me, the Lord has really blessed me. What will those blessings profit him when he dies? Jesus asked that rich man, then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And you know, he said, thou hast provided. It's like a man one time, he had a neighbor who was very religious. And his neighbor said, this is one of Ronnie Wade's illustrations. But a neighbor said unto him, he said, you know, I notice you go to church all the time. You pray. And yet, when it comes harvest, you know, I look at your corn. When it rains on your cornfield, it rains on mine. When the sun shines on your cornfield, it shines on mine. And he said, you know, when the wagons of corn are pulled out of the field, my wagons are just as rounded up as yours. The religious farmer said, you've forgotten one thing, my friend. God doesn't settle all of his accounts in October. I want to share with you in closing one other piece of information. It was in the newspaper from Dr. James Dobson. He said, the question was wrote unto him, my wife and I are approaching our retirement years and we have been very blessed financially. We own several large businesses and will have a sizable estate to pass on to our three children. How do you feel about leaving large sums of money to the next generation? Is there a right and wrong way to do it? Dr. Dobson answered, my views on this subject may not be what you want to hear, but I can tell you only what I've observed and what I firmly believe. I'm convinced that it is very dangerous to give large amounts of money to kids who haven't earned it. A sociologist, I'm having trouble with these false teeth because you form some of these words
in the back roof of his mouth. Anyway, he said this, whatever, that he, in a study published some time ago called Rich Kids, validated the concerns that I have observed. The author of that study concluded that large trust funds are usually destructive to those who inherit them. The case studies they cited were convincing. Human history also confirms the dangerous influence of money. Men and women have lusted for it, killed for it, died for it, and gone to hell for it. Money has come between the best of friends and brought down the proud and mighty. And alas, it has torn millions of marriages limb from limb. It's also been my observation that nothing will divide siblings more quickly than money. Giving them a large inheritance increased the probability of tensions and disharmony within a family. Your sons and daughters will fight over control of your business, and they'll resent those who are designated as decision makers. Some of them will lose their motivation to be responsible and will experiment with various addictive behaviors, from gambling to alcoholism. Now, there are exceptions to these negative consequences, of course, and some people do handle wealth and power gracefully. But it is a difficult assignment at best, and one that requires the greatest control, greatest maturity and self-control. The question to ask is whether leaving the large amounts of money to your offspring is worth the risk that it imposes on those you love. You must decide if you want to remove from your child the challenges that helped you succeed. The obligation to work hard, live frugally, save, build, and produce by the sweat of your brow. Do you feel right about replacing that need for discipline and industry with a ready-made empire that can be mishandled or squandered? Please understand that I know this view is unconventional. One of the reasons people work so hard is so their children won't have to. They love their kids immeasurably, and they want to make things easier for them. And further, they've invested a lifetime in the development of a business and the accumulation of wealth. Are they now going to sell it and walk away? That's an unpleasant prospect for any parent. I can't make that decision for others, of course. My obligation is simply to present the issue as I see it. And in my experience, the inheritance of wealth is threatening to family relationships, self-discipline, spiritual commitment, and responsible living. Passing the wealth should be done only with great care, years of preparation, and much prayer. You know, I'm glad that I won't leave my boys a bunch of wealth if I don't. And you know what? With poor families, and there are plenty of examples here in this congregation, and what have. But anyhow, those who have been raised poor, so help me, I could call some big families. For instance, Calvin Prince's family in Napoleon, Alabama. He had raised 7 boys and 3 girls. And he worked in a soup factory. And his wife worked in a garment factory. They don't pay much. But he raised the 10 kids. And there are a number of executives among those kids, those boys. And there are retired school teachers with the girls. I never saw a family that wanted to make sure, unless it's my boys some way now, that their daddy never went out. I went without. They bought him cars. And he preached some. And they paid his plane ticket and his travels to every place that he went. Now, I want to know, do you find that kind of kids in rich families? I haven't. Never. The lesson is yours. I know this is the kind of sermon that hits you in the guts. I know because it hits me in the guts. And you might forget some of the sermons that I preached in this meeting. But I'm guessing you won't forget this one. If there's one subject of the gospel call, you've heard the step of obedience before, I'm sure. And if you're subject to the gospel call and things are not right with you and your soul, won't you come forward and we'll assist you in making things right with your soul while we stand and sing. You've been a wonderful audience. You always are. You know, the audience radiates back to a speaker. And you've been such a receptive audience tonight. Tomorrow's the Lord's Day. We invite you. I don't have to tell the members. We expect you to be here. We expect people to be here tomorrow, members that ain't been here the last two, three nights. But we appreciate our visitors too, and I know there are some that you'll have to be at your own respective home congregation, and that's even as is yours. We hope you'll be back tomorrow evening, maybe, for the closing service. Are there any announcements to be made? If not, at this time, the Lord be dismissed.